brethren. We're going to be in Romans 10 this morning. Romans 10. Just looking at verses 1 through 4. And I think when you see the first verse, we'll read it in a moment, but when you get there, I think you'll notice just the similarity to what we saw in chapter 9, how that Paul has a burden that he feels for his kinsmen in the flesh. And I'm certain he feels a certain sense of sorrow that they are under the condemnation of God. I'm sure he feels a sense of sorrow knowing that they are yet under condemnation because they have no hope, no faith in the righteousness that God has provided for his people. And he sees, he knows that they have a zeal. He's certain that they're very sincere in their practices and in their faith, but he knows that they're yet under condemnation because our sincerity and our zeal, though it looks good to others and makes us feel good perhaps, we know that that is not equated with salvation. And so Paul, he knows them very well, right? He knows what they're thinking because he was of them. He was just like them in the flesh. And so he knows what they're trying to do. That is that the Jewish nation, the people as a whole, they were trying to achieve the end purpose of the law by their own works. By what they were doing. They were trying to achieve that end result, that end purpose, which is to establish their own righteousness in their keeping and practice of the law which was given by Moses. And the hope that they had is that when they stood before God in the day of judgment, they would hear God pronounce them justified. Oh, you're righteous. What you've done is worked righteousness. Therefore, you are justified in your works. They wanted to hear God pronounce them justified. And so, actually, the whole letter, this is not, we're looking at Romans here, but when you look at Hebrews, when you're looking at Hebrews and reading it, understand that the purpose of Hebrews was to show how that Christ himself achieved the end purpose, which the law could never work in the people. But Christ accomplished it. He achieved, he obtained righteousness for the people. The law could never do that, but Christ himself was able to do it. And so he fulfilled the righteousness of the law in every aspect of it. And brethren, the moment that the Spirit comes upon you, when the Spirit is pleased to give you life, in that moment when he reveals faith in his people, that person who believes Christ possesses the righteousness which God requires. You are righteous before God in that very hour, that very moment when the Lord gives you faith. And so that righteousness which the law requires is yours. You've obtained it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been given to you because he's made you righteous. You are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. And I know this because in Hebrews 10:14, we're told that by one offering, he offered up himself, by that one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He sanctified you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I titled this message, The End of the Law. And when you think of the end of the law, it's not just that the law has come to an end for us as our righteousness, but rather Christ has obtained or achieved and done that which the law couldn't work in us. By keeping the law, we could never attain unto perfect righteousness. But Christ did. That's what we mean when we speak of the end of the law. Christ achieved or obtained that for his people, but the law was unable to work in us due to the weakness of this flesh. He attained perfect righteousness for his people. So that's what we'll see this morning. That's what I'm going to tell you, and that's what I'm going to tell you right now. All right? So Paul, as we see here in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it's similar to what we read at the opening of 9. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And so what Paul has been speaking to has been very hard for a Jewish person in the flesh to hear. It's very hard because it's contrary to what they are in the flesh. He had just showed how that their unbelief, the fact that they didn't believe, couldn't be blamed on God. God wasn't at fault for their unbelief. Right? But it was actually according to what the Lord had revealed in the scriptures by their own prophets. Their own prophets said that they would stumble over that stumbling stone, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so now Paul affirms for them once again that man is never going to be able to save himself. He's not going to do it. He's not going to be able to satisfy the demands of the law. It doesn't matter how hard he works, how much effort he puts into it. It doesn't matter how zealous he is or how sincere he is in his religion and what he does. He's never going to please God by his own works. And so that's contrary to everything that the Jews were about. All the zeal that they had, that goes completely against what they were hoping in and what they were trying to achieve in establishing righteousness by the law of Moses. And yet, Paul here makes it known. He wants to establish that he does have affection for the Jews, his kinsmen in the flesh. And that reminds us of one thing here, that it's not because of Paul that the Jews didn't believe. Right? They maybe didn't like him, but it wasn't because of Paul that they didn't believe. Rather, it's consistently due to their own sin and their own fault that they found fault with the gospel that Paul preached. But simply put, they didn't believe the gospel of God. They didn't believe the good news and the righteousness that God was declaring in the gospel. And so Paul, he remained affectionate, he remained caring of these people that he knew, some of them probably well, he knew them, and that's despite the fact that they were opposed to him. Right? They spoke ill of him, they persecuted him, they reviled him and treated him shamefully. And they would follow him from city to city, trying to have him jailed, trying to have him silenced, even put to death if they could, because they hated everything that he was saying. They hated the gospel that he preached. And so we see it even today that man will look for faults. When they're convicted, when they're brought under the sound of the gospel, and they start to not like what they're hearing, when they begin to hear what's being said, and they find fault with the gospel, they'll easily find some fault with the person speaking or with the brethren or anything. Even a humble location like a barn, they'll use that as an excuse to say, "I don't want to be there anymore." But they're convicted. Most of the time, they're convicted. If it's a gospel church, they're convicted because of the gospel that's being preached. There's very few exceptions that brethren would separate from one another for any other reason. Very few. And so here, we're given an insight to the people that Paul has in mind when he says in verse 2, Romans 10:2. He says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." All right. Now, Paul knew this person, these people, very well, because this was him. This is exactly where he was before the Lord delivered him out of darkness. I'll read a couple of scriptures for you in Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 9. Paul tells us that he says, "I verily thought within myself, in my own mind, in my own thoughts within myself, I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I thought that's what I should do. That I should go out of my way, if need be, just to persecute Christ and to belittle his people and to give them a hard time. To give them trouble. Put them in jail. And do evil to them. He also said to the Galatians, 1:14, he tells us that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his own equals, of his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. And so Paul knows what it is to be zealous, and he knows what it is to labor in religion trying to work a righteousness for yourself, and that with all the gusto and the zeal that he can muster up to put towards it. He was very much given to his religion. But knowing that, he never makes an excuse for them. And he never tries to fit them into, well, maybe because of their zeal and because of their sincerity, that maybe they do know the truth. Maybe there is hope for them in their current state where they are right now. Maybe that is sufficient and that's enough. But he never does that. He's sorrowed that they're condemned, but he makes no excuse or doesn't try to pretend that because they're zealous or sincere that they must be saved. And that's good for us to remember, even when thinking of our own experience. Right? We all have an experience and a past in religion. And if you believe Christ today, you believe that you're the Lord's today, don't struggle or try to marry that to your past. Don't feel like you have to, because you witnessed things or felt things or experienced things, even had prayers answered. In the mercy and grace of God, even though you had a sense that God is, you don't have to marry your past experiences under a lie, believing a lie, having a hope in yourself, that therefore it must be so that you were saved back then. I mean, we all had experiences and all went through various things. I can't speak to those things. I can see the mercy and grace of God to bring me through that darkness and not leave me there. Did I understand certain things or have a knowledge that God is? Yes, I did. And I heard of the name of Christ, but I held all kinds of foolish ideas and foolish notions and trusted in my own righteousness. And had a hope in what I had done. But the Lord destroyed that hope in me and showed me that my hope was built on my works of righteousness, not on the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Right? So there's no need to marry it to what we used to believe. Now the Jews, with their zeal and their sincerity, it didn't blind Paul into thinking, well, because they're, I know where they're coming from, I know what they hold to, and I think he even has the concision in mind. Those that profess Christ, but still trusted in their cutting of the flesh. Still believing that they had to follow the law of Moses and to do things such as circumcision to show that they are righteous. I believe he has them in mind when he's writing this. And there was no... They were always opposed to each other. Paul never was blinded by their profession of Christ. And I think that's good for us to remember even this day, because we meet people that seem very sincere. And not that we're going out of our way necessarily to make enemies, but we're honest with them and declare the truth, just as Paul declared the truth. He wasn't altering the gospel, right? For him to make an exception for the concision, he would have to change the gospel that he believed in. It would inevitably come out in the things that he said to try and appease those people, to try to help them just fit in and get along with everyone. So our sincerity and our zeal doesn't equate to salvation. It doesn't mean that we're saved. And we can be very religious. We could have our whole lives wrapped around religion. And people do. And they think that that's their salvation. That because they do what the church has prescribed for them to do, and they show up when the church says to show up, and they sing the hymns, and they tithe what they're supposed to tithe or give to the church, that they think that in doing those things, that's their salvation. right? Whether we're leading songs or filling in the pulpit or being the pastor, or how we're serving. It doesn't matter what we're doing. That's not salvation. Our hope is always in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we could do a lot of religious things and still be utterly lost like the Jews. All right? So, and then another thing before I move on is just we can, you know, those that possess the scriptures and read the scriptures and pray and even hear the truth, the Lord is showing us that in His Word that the fault is never with God. God's not incapable of saving His people. The fault is with us due to our sin. And if you're laboring to know the Lord and want to know Him, confess that you're a sinner. Confess your need of Him and keep seeking. Keep seeking Christ that we may know Him and never just settle looking for a confidence. Well, I guess because I'm doing these things, I guess that is salvation in and of itself. We always need the grace of our God continually. Alright, now, the next verse here, verse 3, we see the rejection of the Jews, that it was from their ignorance of what God's righteousness is. Look at verse 3. Paul says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. If they had understood God's righteousness, then like Paul, they would have ceased from their labors in the law, trying to work the righteousness in the law. And so Paul, being made faithful by the Lord, and being faithful, he went about declaring as faithfully as he possibly could, as honestly and sincerely as he could, but continued in it. He was faithful in declaring the gospel. And yet, declaring it, the Jews still rejected the salvation that God had provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. When they rejected the gospel of Paul, they were rejecting the salvation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's because they had no understanding of the truth. And our Lord in Matthew said something very sobering to this point. He said in Matthew 6:23, He said, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's really a good description of the light that we naturally have. It's just darkness. And people have a confidence and a hope in that light, which is really just darkness. And He says, your darkness is great. You're trusting in what you naturally think about God, what you believe to be salvation. And so this righteousness of God in His Son Jesus Christ is what we're sent to preach and to declare. Not just to lay out the law, not just to have all these applications that you can start doing and checking off to feel good about yourself now, but to continually declare that Christ is Himself our life and the very righteousness of His people, because it's so easy for us in this flesh to go right back to dead religion and to think that we're pleasing God well in our steps and in our walks and what we're doing, and yet our eye is no longer singular. That's what he was talking about in that passage, about having a single eye upon Christ, the salvation of God, and not trying to look in two different directions, trusting in the things of the flesh, which was mammon in the context there. But Paul, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to stand here and tell you week after week, time after time, who our righteousness is and the hope of every believer. It's Christ. And look there in Romans 1 with me, Romans 1, 16 and 17. He tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, made known from faith to faith. The righteousness of God, in other words, from His faithfulness to work righteousness, which we couldn't work in the law, he reveals that in his people by the Spirit, giving you life, revealing that fruit of faith in you to look to the righteousness of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it's written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, faith has to be a work of the Spirit. It has to be a gift of God, otherwise we'd have no life. We wouldn't believe. We would continue to trust in our own fleshly works. And so this gospel is in itself contrary to man's idea of righteousness. It's contrary to man's works and what he thinks pleases God and what he must do to be accepted with God. And yet the Lord tells us that he's revealing this gospel, he's revealing this salvation, he's revealing righteousness in his gospel, in this word which we preach, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason why men aren't believing it, men and women aren't submitting to it, is because of unbelief. They have no light in them. They're in darkness. They're hoping and trusting in their own works. They believe that, well, the man who must add something to his own righteousness, he's ignorant of the corruption that's in his heart. Right? If you think that you can add some righteousness to what Christ has done, there's a misunderstanding. There's a blindness to what we are in our heart, what we are in our nature. And there's an ignorance of the righteousness of God, of the holiness of God, right? If we, as men and women, can satisfy the perfection of God by something we do, well, then we don't have a proper understanding of the holiness of God, and we're ignorant of the righteousness which the law requires of us and demands of us. And we see a good picture of us in Luke. Over in Luke 18, we see a good picture of what we are. It's a good view of what we are in the flesh. And it's the Pharisee who's praying. Right alongside a publican, there's a Pharisee there, a religious man, standing up in the church, and he's praying to God. And we're told the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And he goes on to say, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, what was he doing? The problem there with the Pharisee, and why it's a picture of us, is that he's ascribing the goodness of God based on the goodness that he sees in himself. And he thinks, well, because this, I'm good, and I'm not an extortioner, and I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not unjust, well, therefore, God is not an extortioner, and he's not an adulterer, and he's not unjust, right? And this is what he would have me to do, because that's what he was capable and able in himself, in his flesh, to do. And so that was the extent of his righteousness and what his hope was. And while those things aren't bad, we ought not to be adulterers and extortioners and unjust towards people, but to think that because I do those things, that's the goodness of God right there, because I'm needing it, therefore that's the goodness of God, and we're blind to all of our other faults and wickedness. And we might be lazy and steal and do other things, and yet because we do those things, we think God doesn't care about them. That's the natural. That's where we are in ourselves. And so we're very capable of navigating religion in that way and thinking we're righteous now and accepted with God. And doing that, we won't see our need of Christ. We won't see the need of his perfection. Right, now that brings us to the fourth verse, the last verse in our text. And so we see here that what the Jews simply were not submitting themselves to was Christ, the righteousness of God. Now, here's how it's worded in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, first of all, what is the end of the law? What does he mean by the end of the law? Well, in Romans 7:10, Paul speaks of the commandment which was ordained unto life. Right? The commandment which was ordained unto life. In other words, if man was perfectly holy and kept the law of God, he would have life before God. If he was perfectly holy, which we know the biggest problem is that we're sinners and can't keep it, but even if somehow we could do pretty good at it, we always have the very seed of sin in us from Adam's seed. We're born into sin. We're conceived in sin and have no hope of righteousness. But the reality is we're sinners. You fall short of the glory of God continually. And so the end of the law was life. If you keep the law perfectly, you had life. Right? But what's that, the one thing that the law can never do for us in our flesh? What is the one thing the law cannot do? It can never justify us. It'll never say, justify. Well done. For what we do in the flesh. It can never say that to us for our works and what we do and our practices in there. And so the Word of God tells us, Paul tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us falls short of God's glory. Yet, for this very cause, God sent His own Son into the world in the flesh, and God spared Him not for His people. Romans 8, look there with me. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, what the law couldn't achieve or attain in us, in our flesh, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, our flesh can't keep it. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here's why. That the righteousness of the law, that the end purpose of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see that? So that Christ attained unto the end purpose of the law for His people, because we, by the law, couldn't attain unto life. We couldn't attain unto righteousness. So Christ came and did it. He did it for His people. Alright, that's the most important thing for you to see is what Christ attained, what He obtained for His people, their very righteousness, to stand before God, spotless, holy, unblameable, before the throne of God. So when Christ Himself came, we're told, I'll read Daniel 9:24, it was to finish the transgression, which means He was bringing an end to the very sin of the people when they would reject Him, when they would crucify Him. It was to bring that about, right? Because, as we're told, man meant it for evil, right? When they crucified the Son of God, it was for evil. They, by wicked hands, crucified Christ. But God meant it for good. He determined by His foreknowledge and counsel that through that sacrifice of His Son, He willingly laid down His life to obtain eternal redemption for His people. Which Daniel says, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So we see there that pinnacle of history, the greatest point in history when Christ was crucified. Man crucified Him with wicked intents in his heart because he wanted to work righteousness, and yet in that transgression, Christ obtained eternal redemption for the people. He obtained the righteousness that His people could never attain unto in the law. Alright, so our life now is found in Christ, who is our life. There's no life by our works. Right? In John 10:10, our Lord said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So that, we read in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. All right, so when Christ did, what he did there on the cross, when he laid down his life, when he gave up the ghost, he said, well, he did this while bearing our sins in his own body to put them away, to make sacrifice for the sins of the people, to deliver us from the penalty that we deserve because of our sins. He declared there on that cross, John 19:30, it is finished. It is finished. That's the same word that we're looking at, that Christ is the end of the law. It's brought to an end. It's completed. It's perfected. It's accomplished what he came to do. Now, that same root, I'm just going to show you a few more things. That same root in Hebrews 6:1, that same root word is used in Hebrews 6:1. And we're told there, leaving the principles, therefore, knowing what Christ came to do, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Unto perfection. And remember, he's writing to Jews who were under persecution and wondering, why am I going through this? Why do I keep doing this? What's the point? If I can turn back to the law for righteousness, if I can satisfy God and be accepted among my own countrymen, why should I stay in Christ any longer? All right? And so, Paul's saying to them, don't leave Christ, who is the perfection of the law. Don't go back now to the rudiments that you had there in types and in shadows and in pictures under the law. Why would you leave the fullness and the clarity that we have now in the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ and go back to those early principles when you were sacrificing and, you know, baptizing pots and pans and couches and stuff like that? Why would you go back to those things leaving Christ when you have now the perfection that we can never attain in law because he himself attained unto it? And so, instead, he says, let us go on unto perfection. Let us continue in Christ who obtained the perfection that the law, that we can never attain unto under the law, in trying to work that righteousness for ourselves. And to help you see that, look at with me two more scriptures in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 7. He says in verse 11, he says, Hebrews 7:11, if therefore perfection, again that same word there, same word, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, or under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? All right, look down at verse 19, Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. We draw nigh, near to God in his Son Jesus Christ. You're never going to be righteous and be able to come near to the holiness and righteous God by your works in the law. But through Christ, who perfected his people, who accomplished that work for his people and in his people, that's how we draw near unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, men like the Jews, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, of his perfection. And therefore, they're going about to establish their own righteousness by an obedience to the law. At least to the point they can see it and be satisfied with themselves, right? To the point they can get it just good enough to where they know, all right, I've done it. I've brought God low enough now to where I can meet it and feel good about myself. But now that Christ has come, even us today who don't consider ourselves Pharisees, now that Christ has come, stop looking to the law for your righteousness. Stop looking to your practices in church and your practices in the life for that being the hope of righteousness. By all means, serve the Lord. By all means, sacrifice your own selves to see this gospel go forward and to deliver his people from the darkness and their sins. Right? Like Paul said, I do all things for the sake of the elect. I want to see the elect saved. And I don't want to be an offense or be a stumbling block. But that's not my hope. My hope is Christ, and he bears those fruits of righteousness in me. And I don't want to be complacent or careless with my life, but I'm looking to him to bear those fruits of righteousness in me and to not go back into foolishness. In fact, a lot of times, well, we should even just avoid sin, just because when we sin, how often do we stumble over that and begin to go right back to religion to try and satisfy a screaming conscience, right? So keep looking to Christ. Believe him. Trust him. This isn't your inheritance. He's our inheritance. He's our hope and where we're pressing on to. All right, so let us look to Christ because the law now is abolished. It never could work righteousness. It's never going to work righteousness in you. Look to Christ. That's our only hope. Because you may strive and try all you can under the law to satisfy your screaming conscience. It'll never quiet up. It'll never be sufficient to stand before God. Christ and Christ alone is the peacemaker between God and men. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's our perfection. He's made us perfect in himself. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. No matter how zealous and sincere we are. So understand, our Savior, our God, and our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, accomplished redemption. He reconciled us to the Father. In him we stand complete. Isaiah 45:24 tells us, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. He is the end of the law. He didn't just bring it to an end, but rather he satisfied it fully and made you that hope in him and have no hope in your works, made you righteous and accepted with God and delivered you to eternal life, gave you eternal life and shall bring you to life with himself. And I know this because we are told by one author, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So trust him, believe him. God's not playing around. He's believe him. We can't do it of our own works. Christ alone is our righteousness. And I pray that he comfort you and bless your heart to see that and to rest in that.